Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm glad you were able to make it through this past week and were able to gather with us and assemble and worship our God and our Savior. I cannot believe I'm about to say the next statement. As a Washingtonian born and bred all my life, it was good to see rain last night, wasn't it? I didn't appreciate it that I was at the Husky game when I was watching the Huskies, but it was good to see rain, and it felt refreshing, and I could feel a deep sigh from my grass how they appreciated the rain, because I have been a neglected father to my grass. It is very brown, so I could see that refreshing. But I was starting to think about that, and I thought, well, isn't that how Sunday mornings or Sundays are for you? Isn't you've gone through that long week, that Monday through Friday, the 9 to 5, or for me, the 5 to midnight, and you just get to Sunday, and you feel refreshed, and you feel like, ah, all right, I can handle the next week, and I can go through the next couple of days, and I can handle the morning of the Monday blues, and we all know we get that Monday blues. I want to look at something this morning that kind of goes along that lines. I think it's something that it's passionate, it's tender, it's one of the more, I think, emotional moments of Jesus' life, and I appreciate Mike on the fly changing a couple of songs. We're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane this morning. The reason of that is over the last several months, and basically on a conversation I had with several of people at work last week, we have been dealing with and talking about issues in the world. It's very common for people to bring those up. And most of those times, they'll lead to a religious study or something of a religious nature. And we've been talking, and I've been talking with this another guy who's due to get married next week, and so he's got a lot on his plate. And I've been slowly trying to talk to him and trying to convert him, and it's been a really slow process. I've been talking to him for about 6 months about things. And finally, we kind of broached a subject that meant a lot to him and was probably the biggest hang-up for him. And his thought was on this was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, you may ask, why would that be his biggest hold-up? And he goes, well, it's because of one thing that Jesus said. And he goes, and I can't understand, Aaron Springer to Travis Dellinger, why you can serve a Savior that gave up on you. And I thought, what are you talking about? Why would that be from the garden your point of view? Now, if you know anything about atheists or people of non-religious backgrounds, they are very well in doubt about the Bible, and they study it really well. He went to Hebrews chapter 5, and that was what to read with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 5. I was blown away that he even knew Hebrews chapter 5 existed, first of all, but that he could go there and look. He goes, well, this is how I could prove it, that in his point, his theory was that Jesus was going to give up on you, that he didn't truly love you as deep as he was, because in the garden he said, take this cup and get rid of it. I don't want to do that. And that his theory is that God just made him do it. So this morning, I want to look at the garden in totality, look at the whole thing of it, and then we're going to answer that question. But I want to reread Hebrews chapter 5. So from his standpoint, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and how you can see where he's coming from and how we can answer that question, because these are real questions that people have. So when you're talking and dealing with people, or just in your own maybe head and your own thoughts on how you can wrap around that, let's see how he sees this verse. So in Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, and here's their key verse. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus' flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. What did Jesus do in the garden? Well, the main thing we can think of is we see Jesus pictured as a man on his knees, man bound down, a man prostrated in the garden, praying a loud prayer with tears, with sweat like blood, with loud lamentations. So he sees that verse, he sees what Jesus says there, he sees what the Hebrews writer there, speaking of Jesus about these loud prayers, the one who is able to save him from death. What was Jesus' prayer in the garden? Lord, let this cup pass from me. So you can kind of see the connection there of what this man, this one very ignorant man, as he has self said of himself, he's very naive of the subject that he has broached to me. But he said, well, this seems pretty plain and clear to me. And he said, and we'll finish the verse, and he said, and it was heard because of his piety, because of his godliness. So he said, well, okay, if Jesus was saying this loud prayer, a passionate prayer, that God, I need you to save me from death. I need you to take this away. And then posed to the fact that it was heard, it was answered by God, that, well, if Jesus said, I don't want this, and God answered it, and he heard it and said, no, you're good, you're going to do it anyway, because that was my plan, how could you love a Savior? How could you serve Jesus, in his words, a man who didn't love you, who really just wanted to do away with it? He was just a regular man. So we're going to look in really all four of the Gospels, how we can put together the pieces this morning of the Garden of Gethsemane and look at it. So why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We'll start there. We're going to look at the whole storyline. We'll look at the background of how we got to the garden. We'll look at all of what entails, the passion that's there, the really the sorrowfulness that is in this scene of how Jesus, who is just a man, although he is the Son of God, came down and is going to go through all the things that we go through, the trials, the temptations, the enticement to sin, although he was not one who sins, he was perfect. But we're going to look at this and look at through the Gospels of their collection of the garden. So we start out in Matthew chapter 26 in the first couple of chapters. Matthew's account, we see at the beginning, read with me in verses 1 and 2. It says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is handed over for his crucifixion. Now, hold that in your brain thoughts, because that's going to be something that we're going to need to remember. He's telling the disciples that my ending, the crucifixion, how I'm going to give myself up once for all for sin, is coming. Now, he's telling Peter, James, and John this. We need to remember that. But he says, continue on in verse 3. So Jesus says the time's coming. Well, now we need to figure out how that time is coming. It says in verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So Jesus is going to go on into Bethany. He's going to meet Simon the leper. He's going to continue on. We're going to see later in verse 15, Judas's betrayal. He's going to set up that, hey, if you give me a little cut back, give me some money, hey, I'll offer you this guy. I'll offer you because, man, what could you do with this kind of money? I could buy a new house, or I could be set for life, or for my family. So after all this is set, they're going to go, and Jesus is going to go to the Lord's Supper in verse 26 of what we just did. In verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And also, in another way, he did it with the fruit of the vine, of which we just did. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Now we finally get to the scene. And it says, after singing a hymn in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives. But along that way, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of this flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Famous words, Peter. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. And in verse 36, then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So we see the picture ascend, that Jesus is starting his last little movement here. He knows his days are coming up. He's got a couple days left. If we look over in John's account, in John chapter 18 and verse 1, John writes of this kind of the leading up to it. He says, and he went forth with his disciples after the Lord's Supper over a ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden on which he took with his disciples. So you're kind of looking in this picture here of this ravine, and kind of see it's kind of like, you know, I'd say like Florida, it's a pancake. There's not really big hills, so we'd say a mountain. But they went over this ravine of the Kidron. And so you can see Jerusalem over here in this picture with kind of this Kidron Valley. And then you got Gethsemane, which we'll look at what that is and what was that place. But you see Gethsemane. So they just went over this little path. And so Jesus is walking and taking them to go to the place. And we just sang that song, Night with Eben Pinion. You know, it says which is basically like wings of a bird that covers the ravine. So you kind of see this picture that as a night bird, as a bird that covers the sun. We just had the solar eclipse, right? Where I had to work in the morning. My solar eclipse was, my eyes were completely closed for the whole thing. But I hear it was pretty spectacular. And I know Ben and Joy were down in Oregon for that. And I saw pictures of it where the sun was completely blotted out. And it was just dark. I saw pictures of it. It looked like just a partly cloudy day here in Washington, but it was just really neat. But you could see that it was night. It was as dark as a bark. So you can see the imagery, and you can see the Kidron Valley and how dark it was and how somber a feeling. So the feeling of it, the emotional set of the picture here is set. And so they came back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. They came to the place called Gethsemane. And so that word there, Gethsemane, really just means oil press. It was really at a brook in the Kidron at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where they would take the oil and they would just make really oil from these trees. And so I picked up a picture here I looked up on Google quite a bit to find. You got more fancy ways of making oil now, but what they would do in this picture is they would go and pick it. And they would put this under these huge rocks here, looking on my left, your right, these huge rocks, and they would just lower them down and they would just smash. And what they do is all the oil would go down into these kind of like these little cauldrons or little barrels, and they would put it there. And so you could see this really neat thing. And so they would get their olives from the Mount of Olives. You would think that would be pretty simple. So Jesus goes to a place, I guess, Gethsemane, which was the oil plus. And so it was really from Easton's Bible dictionary. It says, the plot of ground pointed out as Gethsemane is now surrounded by a wall and is laid out as a modern European flower garden. And so they've taken this place and put a wall, put four walls on it, and probably make you pay to get in there. But you can see it's just a beautiful garden. So Jesus has gone to this place that would have probably been well known, but maybe not at night. There would have been people picking the olives, but he would have been there and it would have been all alone to suffer through this sort of thing. Okay, now turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Now here's, we're going to spend probably the most of the time, we'll mention Mark's account here, but I think Luke really gets into, and Luke's my favorite gospel writer, really attached to his words. But Luke's going to get into more of the details here of what Jesus is going to face and what goes to him and what goes through around in the settings around him. So in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 41, we'll read in verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, Peter, James, and John, and he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. I think about that song, Night with Eben Pinion, that Mike led. It said, when Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrated in the garden, raised his voice to God. And I really appreciated Ben reading Isaiah 53 for us. He says in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of what? Sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus has told the disciples, he said, my time is coming up. For him to have known that knowledge, he would have had to know and realize the severity of what's going to happen, of what the events were going to lead to. And he's there to pray, to realize, man, I'm going to need some extra strength here. There's no set of Tylenol or ibuprofen or whatever you may take. oxycodone, whatever it may be, to dull this kind of pain. Says, I'm going to need the help of God. And he said, I prostrated myself. I laid myself. And that's really just flat on the ground. Your face is downward, and really, especially in reverence or submission. I remember, my folks aren't here, so I can tell this story. I remember the first time I got my car, it was a Ford Thunderbird, and I felt like I was 16. I was the king of the world. And then, you know, with that kind of stance, you do dumb things as kids do, as 16-year-olds do. I decided that I was going to be really, really cool, and I was going to floor it down one of the roads. And I was doing really well. I was moving pretty quickly until the guy in front of me decided to stop me for me. So I rammed him pretty good. But as you can imagine, as a 16-year-old kid with absolutely no money, no job, who's going to pay for these repairs and who's not going to be happy with this situation? You guessed it. It was Dad, and he was not happy. And I remember, you go through that phrase where you got, God, please don't let him be mad. I'll never do anything bad again. I promise. You know, you're through that. And I remember myself in my bedroom downstairs laying on the ground, just prostrating myself. And God, please. There's a little humor to that, and that's a little funny. But Jesus, with so much more on his mind, has laid himself on the ground. Probably too weak to pick himself up. Is saying, God, I need you. I need you to be there. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we're going to see how much he was acquainted with grief and the little controversy that comes with this next verse. And it says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, it says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, there is a little controversy between commentators, between people on this verse. Does Jesus have a kind of condition? It's called hemotridosis, which is basically I have it up here. I went to Barnes and Aristotle. I actually went to, there's WebMD, I think it is, and it's a legit thing. Do not Google images if you do not like the sight of blood or anything. It is actually really scary how people, it's coming out of their pores, and it's which really under great emotional stress, their tiny blood vessels, they rupture in their sweat glands, and they produce a mixture of blood and sweat. I'm just thinking, wow. Barnes and Aristotle, and a lot of people, more modern day writers, I went and checked what other gospel preachers think, and I looked at a lot of what the denominational preachers think. They think that they attest that Jesus had this condition. Okay, we don't know. Luke doesn't say here that he has this condition, so if you want to argue that he does, fine, okay, I'm not a doctor. Luke is a doctor here, and he doesn't reference this. Maybe he doesn't even know but that this was here. But I would like to lean more to maybe this side of the point that maybe Luke is using a metaphor here, saying, like, look how great his perspiration was during the agony of what he's going through. I know me and Paul, when we're playing racquetball, we sweat a lot. I mean, when I get going, my shirts get soaked, and I perspire a lot, but I don't ever do that. Do you say, Travis, do you do that when you're just praying? Do you do that when you're just eating? No, I don't. I've got to be doing something physical. I have to do something. Jesus's mental state, his praying, his suffering, his sorrows, his grief was so much that it was like sweat was like as blood pouring down. I don't know if you remember your most significant cut or thing you've ever done. Do you remember how much the blood just oozed out? Do you imagine the amount of stress that Jesus would have had, that it was oozing out like blood, like he had cut himself? So you can lean whichever way you would like, but I'd like to lean that maybe Luke here is using a metaphor that he is just saying that Jesus was just in such anguish that this was what it was. The song Night with Ebb and Pinion continued on and said, he for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there. Now remember, Jesus brought who? He brought three people with us: Peter, James, and John, who were also at other significant events. But the song says there was no hands to comfort. Turn with me just for this little passage to Mark chapter 14. If you look back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, in 2 days, I am going to die. The crucifixion is going to happen. The end of my life, the things that God has planned and approved for me is going to happen. He's told them that. He's told them that along the route. He told Peter that, hey, when I'm going through all what I'm going through, you're going to deny me. You all are going to scatter like sheep when the shepherd has been taken away. You're going to be like little children. And so we're going to see that maybe this didn't totally impact them as much, that we can see that Jesus, in his most hour of need, is truly alone of anybody, of his friends, of his followers on the earth at this time. So in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 32, Mark's account says this, and they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And so we see, okay, so he gives them instructions. So here's your thing. I'm going to go pray. I'm just going to go about a stone's throw, just a little ways over. I want one thing to do. And I'm thinking, if I talk to Bart, I talk to Paul, I talk to Rocky, I talk to Ben, if Jesus came up to you and said, I just want you to stay awake. Now, remember, it is nighttime. It has probably been a long day. But Jesus has asked you to stay awake. I'm asking you to stay awake for this sermon, just for this part right here. Just stay awake. Let's see if you can do it. I'm asking you just once. Just stay awake. So let's continue on in verse 33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. So Paul, Rocky, Bart, Ben, I've asked you that. I just want you to stay awake. But I'm going through something so emotional, so deeply distressed that it's pain in my stomach and I don't know what to do. Stay awake, please. In verse 37, after Jesus had gone through his prayer, he prayed to God, and he came to them, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you guys messed up. Paul, Rocky, Ben, Bart, you've messed up one time. But I need you to, okay, I'll forgive you. We'll be good. Just stay awake. So Jesus is going to go off and pray again. In verse 39, it says, and again he went and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Kind of that fool me once kind of thing there. Look at Jesus. He says, I asked you just to stay awake. He's going through the most emotional thing. They can't stay awake. So you think, maybe after the first time, you think, okay, we messed up. The second time, okay, we're good. We are awake. That dose of adrenaline has got to be pretty strong. No, 3 times the charm, right? Read with me in verse 41. And he came to them a third time. And he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. In the garden, most hour, painful hours of his life, Jesus was all alone. Just between him and his Father, he had no friends, nor words for comfort. Continuing on, let's look at what Jesus prayed. Now, here's where we get back into the controversy and what one of my coworkers was asking and his big beef of what we do and how we follow. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, after Jesus has gone away and he's told them that they'd not fall asleep, he says, and he was saying and he was praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. So let's break this down. to first realize the significance of what Jesus is saying here is the respectful attitude of Jesus from the Son to the Father. Abba here, the word is an Aramaic word, which just means Father, but more it's like that more of a closer relationship. I use the example, and I like the example of when a little boy, or like my niece Lily, when she was little, she would scrape her knee or she'd fall down. What was the first thing she wanted to do if dad was around? She'd yell, "Daddy, Daddy." Nothing could fix that wound but Daddy or Mommy. And so she would use that phrase of dad. And so Jesus is saying here, with the reverence of a son to a father, Abba, God, I need you, my Father, the one who gave me life, the one who has put me into this world, the one who is going to save me, even though I need to go through this. But Father, I need you. We probably wouldn't use that term today, right? I can't remember the last time I've heard someone using a prayer, Abba, right? We use there's a band, right? A really old band called Abba, right? Or something like that. Dancing Queen or something like that, whatever. That was way before my time, I guess. But because that's when I typed in Abba, that was the only thing that popped up. But so we wouldn't use that today. But Jesus is just showing the significance, the reverence, the passion that he has here because of what he is going through and how he is honoring and respecting of what God is to him and the situation they're in. So in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, it says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Now we're getting into it. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, there are several different significance to what that cup would mean. It says, "Are you able to drink that cup that I'm about to drink?" Barnes on this little phrasing here, "to drink of a cup." It's really used here as a metaphor. It signifies something that is about to be afflicted, about something that's going to go on. There's a word picture that Barnes used here. It says, "This figure is taken from a feast where the master of a feast extends a cup to those present. And thus God is representing extending to his son a cup filled with a bitter mixture, one causing a deep suffering." He's offering something like this. I remember when I was a little kid, and I remember Paul doing this, and I will never forget. It was in Proverbs where talking about vinegar to the mouth, and you how much you take a little taste of vinegar. I remember doing that, and I remember Paul on a Wednesday night challenging me and my brother and sister to do this when we get home, thinking, it's just vinegar. You know the smell? It's not going to taste great, but it's not going to do anything. You just down it. The only thing, when we did it, just the tingling sensation, I felt like I was at the dentist. It was numbing me. I didn't know what was going on. And I remember Dad handing me this cup with that little dry wire smile, like, "Haha, you have no idea what you're getting yourself into. This cup of affliction's coming to get you." He's got this bitter mixture of pain, of suffering, of vinegar in a wound, of alcohol in a wound. That's causing deep, deep sufferings. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible. Not yet, not what I will, but you will." So the question is, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, turn back with me there. And in verse 7 it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he has heard because of his piety." So we've seen the scenario, we've seen the question, we've seen what is going on. So how do we harmonize? How do we answer that question? Now, with a lot of times when I'm dealing with other people that they think they found that zinger in that one verse, the key part and the things they never remember is the text doesn't stop there. The text doesn't stop to fit their own narrative. It continues on. So let's continue reading Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, because I think the answers in the next couple of verse, and really the whole scenario of how we're saved, because Jesus just being a man going on a cross dying would have just made him another man, right? Like in Acts when the apostles are on stage and the wise men are saying, they could be just like another man that led 500 people, but look at how they dissipated, or look at this man. And so he could have just been another man, but Jesus says that no, he's not just more man, it's more of his second life. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Said, Jesus died. He's going to do. He asked for the cup to be passed. But he continued on. He pressed on. Now, I answered this question with this verse, and we continue on. So Springer said, so why would he ask that question? Well, if he's such a loving Savior, if he's such a great guy, his words, quote unquote, why would he ask that question? Well, I said, well, Springer, if you are just a man, you knew this was about to happen, that me, let's say just in this scenario, that Travis to Springer, that I was about to put nails through your hands and your feet, that I was to put a crown of thorns, that I was going to lay up so everybody could see you, that they would yell at you, scream at you, yell abuse at you, throw rocks, whatever it may be. Would you want to go through that willingly? Would that be something you wanted to do? Would you be like, I'm signing up for that tomorrow? He said, no, I don't. He was just a man. But the key to this verse is the end and what we've read several times. It says, yet not what I will, but what you. He learned obedience to the suffering, and he didn't just die a physical death. He did die that physical death, but when he was raised and he became like no man before him. And so what we can really glean from this, and this is my last slide, or we're coming down to my last couple slides, says we need to realize that the prayer in Gethsemane was not just a prayer of hopelessness and defeat. It wasn't just like Jesus was giving up. It was a prayer of surrender to his Father's will. And in that surrender, Jesus found the strength to overcome. He says, I found how I can do this, how I can go through. Because sometimes when we go through the grieving process, when something really bad happens to us, when we sit down, we finally grieve about it. We finally let our emotions out. We finally come to terms with it. We finally decide to move on. And with each day, we're okay. And so I really liked this last little slide here. I think it's from Timothy Keller. It says, if Jesus' suffering did not make Jesus give up on us, nothing will. I really thought that was a nice way to sum up what Jesus did for us. So if you think about Jesus' suffering, and you've been struggling with today or within your life, the questions of the same thing that Springer had, or the questions of, is this man real? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he just playing crazy or insane? Or is this man truly a Savior that truly loves you, that wants you to be saved, that he died for you, that he wants you to come and spend eternity with him, to worship our Father, and to be in heaven where there are streets of gold. Although they're not gold, that's the best we can come up with. There's streets of gold. There's beautiful singing. Our singing this morning was beautiful, but we sing with angels of myriads and myriads, but it would be such a great day. And that's what he wants for you. So if you've been struggling with that, we now give out the invitation to just come. To come to ask the questions, or to ask for the prayers, or to get the help. We can't do this alone. Jesus went through it alone, and look at what he went through, and he went through all this suffering. You don't have to do that. We have so many people here that are able and that are willing to help. And I just see, I look out and I see several men and several women that are willing and able to do that. So you just need to come now. So if there are any here that need to heed that invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.